Well, this morning I want to focus on Suffering Church Sunday. For those of you who were here last week, you may have picked up copies of the devotional that took us through this week, and many of the thoughts from that devotional will be included in this message. The structure of the message was written by Patrick Sukdeo, who is the international director of the Barnabas Aid, as it's called now, not Barnabas Fund, Barnabas Aid. And so consequently, so the outline of the sermon contains some of the thoughts which were in the devotional. So forgive me if you recognise them, but it doesn't hurt to hear the same thing twice. In fact, sometimes I need to hear it more than twice. So I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 21. It's quite a long reading, but you'll be pleased to hear that I'm not going to do it verse by verse, or we might be here for a very long time this morning, but just pulling out different verses as we work through. It's Jesus speaking about the future. So Luke 21, beginning at verse 5 and reading through to verse 32. Some of his disciples, that's Jesus' disciples, began talking about the majestic stonework of the temple and the memorial decorations on the wall. But Jesus said, "The time is coming when all these things will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." "Teacher," they asked, "when will all this happen? What sign will show us that these things are about to take place?" He replied, "Don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and saying, 'The time has come.' But don't believe them. And when you hear of wars and insurrections, don't panic. Yes, these things must take place first, but the end won't follow immediately." And then he added, "Nation will go to war against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes. There will be famines and plagues in many lands, and there will be terrifying things and great miraculous signs from heaven. Before all this occurs, there will be a time of great persecution. You will be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will stand trial before kings and governors, because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry in advance about how to answer the charges against you, for I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you. Even those closest to you, your parents, brothers, relatives and friends, will betray you. They will even kill some of you, and everyone will hate you because you are my followers. But not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will win your souls. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the time of its destruction has arrived. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. Those in Jerusalem must get out. And those in the country should not return to the city. For those will be days of God's vengeance. And the prophetic words of the scriptures will be fulfilled. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. For there will be disaster in the land and great anger against this people. They will be killed by the sword or sent away as captives to all the nations of the world. And Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the period of the Gentiles comes to an end. And there will be strange signs in the sun, moon and stars. And here on earth the nations will be in turmoil, perplexed by the roaring seas and strange tides. People will be terrified at what they see coming upon the earth, for the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then everyone will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with power and great glory. So when all these things begin to happen, stand and look up, for your salvation is near." Then he gave them this illustration. "Notice the fig tree or any other tree. When the leaves come out, you know without being told that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things taking place, you can know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things have taken place. Amen. May God bless that word to us as we look at it this morning. I'm sure you don't really need me to recognise that we live in times of great turbulence and extremes. As Jesus was saying here, we see the violence of war in various nations, not just Ukraine, but many countries throughout Africa and the Middle East. There is war. Escalating inflation brings suffering even to those who were comfortably off, and misery to those who were already poor. We see destructive and dangerous weather extremes, don't we? A deadly pandemic has recently raged across the planet and still does rage in many countries. Warmongering political leaders seem to have taken the stage, with frayed tempers spoiling for a fight, stoking the fires of conflict. And hunger threatens billions of people throughout the world. Not a great picture, is it, of what's happening? And the thing to remember, of course, is that as Christians, we are in no way immune to those things. I was reading through the Barnabas Fund magazine, and I'm not going to add to your despair this morning by quoting all the different areas of problems that they face. But he recognises in the magazine that Christians in many of these places where there is conflict are not in any sense protected from those things. Famine in Ethiopia is hitting Christian churches just as much as non-Christians. Famine in Kenya is hitting Christians just as much as non-Christians. Disease like coronavirus has hit many, many places throughout the world, including Christians. I was reading that it says here that the church in India, listen to this, has suffered the loss of more than 2,000 pastors. 2,000. All right, you might say, well, they're quite small congregations, and they probably are. But 2,000, that's an incredible loss, isn't it? Family and friends, churches and ministries are now left without a leader. So we're not immune to these things. They affect us just as much as any other person in our world. How should we then, as followers of Jesus Christ, understand what is happening in our time? How much of what Jesus has said here can we relate to our current situation? In our Bible reading, Jesus spoke of tumultuous times to come. And he warned his disciples of two perils, in a sense. He warned them against the false teachers who were preaching false hope. And he also warned them against giving way to fear at the thought of what was to come. Jesus did not want his followers, and that includes us, of course, didn't want his followers to succumb either to false hope or to faithless despair. We know we're going to face problems. Paul Brown, just last week, wasn't it, was talking about the Goliaths that we face. Whatever they might be, unemployment, health problems, family concerns, a whole range of things that we have to face. As Christians, we face those things just the same as non-Christians. But it may be, from what Jesus is saying here, that we may be entering a time of great testing. And if so, we must not cling to the false hope that as Christians, everything will be fine for us, that we won't face any problems. God had strong words of condemnation for the Old Testament prophets who kept saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. When people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel were proclaiming what the judgment that was about to fall upon Jerusalem, these prophets were saying, no, it's okay, don't worry, we are God's people, there'll be peace, no problems, nothing's going to harm us at all. But God is going to bring judgment, that's what he said. But Jesus, in this reading, offers us comfort. We can gain our souls, we can hold on to our souls. That's his main concern for us. Not whether we've got lots of money in the bank, not whether the size of the car that we drive. He's concerned about our practical things and our material things. But his main concern is that we retain our souls, we hold on to our souls. He says, and that is the only way to do that is to endure and stand firm. We must beware of teaching that everything will be easy for Christians while the rest of the world suffers. This is not what Jesus is saying in our reading this morning. But although the future might be difficult, equally we must not be afraid. Jesus told his disciples not to be terrified by the terrifying things that were to come. Paralyzing fear and faithless despair are just as unchristian as the mindless determination not to believe that anything really bad could possibly happen to us. If it is that the church is to be refined by suffering, we must be those who stand firm to the end, not those who give up the faith. Serious, mature discipleship is what Jesus is saying is needed. And this is no time in the age in which we live, with all that's happening in our nation, never mind what's happening in the world around us, no time for complacency. We must pray humbly for discernment and wisdom to recognize the truth amidst all the attractive lies that are being peddled, including, sadly, some of those who present themselves as Christian teachers. So why are we facing such difficult times? Week before last, we had this lovely message from Stephen Lloyd about God's creation, about how it was good and how it was very good, how it was perfect. And he didn't get on to the second, I think it's probably going to be next time when he tells us what went wrong. But if you read your Bibles, we know what went wrong. God's perfect creation was broken. Pain and burdensome toil entered into the world through the effects of sin. The effects of this ripple out into every area of our lives today. And Satan rejoices in causing chaos, havoc, and misery. But God says it won't be like this forever. Even before he cursed the ground, God put in place a solution, a rescue plan, if you like. It was there. The Lord Jesus Christ, who would crush Satan. It's there, right in Genesis 3, right at the time of the fall, as God speaks to the serpent. Listen to what he says. Because you have done this, because you've led Adam and Eve astray, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, that's Satan's offspring, and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The Lord Jesus Christ would crush Satan. It happened at the cross. As Jesus died, he crushed Satan. But the thing is, of course, that he might have been crushed. He might be in his death throes, but he certainly is not in a coma. He's not paralyzed. He's not prevented from still causing chaos in our world. Our Bible passage shows that these things will get worse. Floods, earthquakes, storms, and so on will get worse as history unfolds. But the unfolding history is also leading us to Christ's victorious return. Salvation will eventually take us back to Eden, take us back to the world as it was meant to be, take us back to what we were supposed to be. But in the meantime, of course, the battle goes on. Creation, says Paul to Romans chapter 8, creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. It's not just people that are suffering. The whole of creation is in turmoil because of what happened at the fall, but it will be made right. We see it in particular with the whole situation with wars around the world. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, said Jesus in our reading. Jesus warned his disciples of those things. Nationalism, such a terrible thing, where people unhappy with what they have and are looking to expand their kingdoms into other people's lands. We see recently, of course, with Russia and Ukraine, but it's throughout history. Throughout history that's happened time and time again, where a nation feels itself strong enough to approach and to defeat other nations. To be honest, as a nation, Great Britain, we've done just the same thing. We've gone into Africa, we've gone into different parts of the world and put our stamp, raised our flag on those things. We were just as guilty as that of this raging war against other nations. But Paul wrote that Christians are citizens of heaven in Philippians chapter 3. We're not citizens. We are citizens of the United Kingdom. Of course we are. Or whatever country we might have our citizenship placed in. But our primary loyalty is not to an earthly realm, whether it's the Queen or the new King. Our priority is not to that. Jesus is our King. And we are pledged to him and to his kingdom. Our first love must be to Jesus Christ and his body, his people. Paul describes it as living as citizens of heaven. If Christianity transcends nation, race, ethnicity, class and caste, what are our responsibilities to the earthly nation of which we are citizens? Of course, as Christians, we must be good citizens of our own country. For example, by praying for those in authority, as we often do here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 commends us to do that, commands us to do that. We should be citizens of this country by paying our taxes, giving our shekels or our coins to... paying to Caesar what is Caesar's, but giving to God what is God's. We should obey the laws of the land, except in those cases where they conflict with God's commands. That, yes, there may be times when we must disobey human orders in order to obey God. And that's not just today. That's been there throughout the whole history of Christianity. Remember back in the book of Acts, when Peter and John were taken before the Sanhedrin, and they were interviewed and they were commanded, all right, you can go free, but no more talking about this Jesus, all right? Just stop it now. And their reply is, what is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Of course, that attack on the church has gone on from Acts and gone on through the centuries and goes on today. Time of Stephen. Remember that time? We're told that when Stephen was stoned on that day with Saul, as he was then, looking on at the killing of Stephen, we're told that a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. But, except for the apostles, all the other Christians were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. As so often happens when the enemy tries to stop us and to confound God's work, if you like, he shoots himself in the foot. I haven't done that myself, but shoots himself in the foot, and it causes the gospel to spread and to widen into the world. We are to do these things. We are to pay our taxes. We are to perhaps embrace a simpler lifestyle. Be honest in everything we do. Refuse to fiddle our expenses at work, for example. Or not to falsify our tax returns. To work, even if the boss is not looking. When I used to work in a builder's merchants, long before when I was straight from school, we had a very long corridor going down through the stores. And when the boss wasn't around, we used to go down the back and play a game of cricket. It was perfect. We always kept somebody in the shop just in case the boss arrived, and then we'd all rush back and pretend we were working hard. Well, that's not being Christian. I wasn't a Christian at that time, I hasten to add. But no, we work even when the boss is not looking. Even when he doesn't seem to appreciate what we're doing, we still work hard. Whatever you do, do it as if doing it for the Lord, is how the Bible tells us. If we're going to live as citizens of heaven, perhaps some of us might feel a call from God to work to right some of the wrongs, injustices or evils in our world. Just as our Christian forebears worked for the abolition of slavery, for example. Given that we are in the world but not of it, how far do we go in cooperating with non-Christians, for example, to accomplish these goals? How far do we go in engaging with the essential but somewhat murky world of politics? The British politician Sir Stafford Cripps said this. He said the church as a whole should not be in politics. So it's not the church's role to take a political line, to be involved with a Conservative Party or a Labour Party, or to campaign on their behalf. But, he said, church should not be in politics, but urged there should be more Christians in politics. So Christians should be there, speaking out. I think we've mentioned several times about these young men and women who were going through the care training to be put into positions of influence in Parliament and in NGOs, non-governmental offices. It has to be working for Christianity in those places. Even more importantly, he said, there should be more Christianity in politicians. All right? So the church should, as a whole, should not be involved in politics, but Christians, individuals, should be. And there should be more Christianity in politicians. And praise God that there are more politicians, Christian politicians now in our government than have been for many, many years. So each of us must prayerfully seek what it means for us to be living as citizens of heaven. Recognising, of course, that some of those choices, some of those activities may open us up to ridicule or worse. But let us take comfort from Jesus' words when he said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about being persecuted if we've committed crimes and so on, but we may be suffering for our Christ-like behaviour and for bearing the name of Christ. The time is coming when we who belong to Jesus, says Jesus in our reading, will be hated for our faith. That's what he said in verse 17. Everyone will hate you because you are my followers, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will win your soul. Jesus is saying that God will keep us. In the midst of such dangers, Jesus gives us a precious promise, not a hair of your head will perish. It must have reminded his listening disciples of an earlier time, when he's reassured them that all the hairs of their heads are numbered. So they shouldn't be afraid in times of persecution. He will give them words to say. In the care of providence, absolutely nothing will happen to us without God's will. But moments earlier, didn't he say that some of the disciples would be put to death? Is he contradicting himself? Of course not. His promise of preservation is more about our souls, not our earthly bodies, which of course will be replaced by our resurrection bodies. In understanding times of persecution, we must realize that it's our eternal souls which are important, not our temporary bodies. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that Jesus and God is not concerned about what happens in our lives, that he's not concerned about our health, not concerned about our finances or our homes or our jobs. He's concerned about those things, but that is not his priority. His priority is that our souls remain strong, that we stand firm. If you like it, if wrongs are not righted on earth, they will be righted in heaven. And a lot of people, don't they? I think Paul was talking about this last week, about people trying to prolong their physical lives. Wealthy people having their bodies frozen after death in the hope that in the future somehow scientists will find some way of reviving them and there will be a cure for the illness that ultimately killed them. But no, we don't need to do that. We can resist the desire to preserve our bodies and we can embrace the purposes of God who will keep us in all eternity. So what is Jesus saying here? He's not in any sense trying to lessen the dangers, is he? He's saying these things are going to happen, even your parents, your brothers, relatives, friends, nobody is necessarily going to stand alongside you. Some will even kill you. That happens in places like Pakistan, where a boy or a woman is converted from Islam to Christianity. Often it's the family who put them to death. Not the courts or the law, but families or the mob. Now he says these things are going to happen. But verse 19 is the key, isn't it? Everyone will hate you because you are my followers. Verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. But, 19, by standing firm, you will win your souls. You will retain your souls is a better translation. Because our souls are won for us by the work of the Holy Spirit and by what Jesus has done on the cross. You will retain your souls. You won't lose your souls. Standing firm, the Greek word hupomone, means to endure difficulties. The perseverance produced when we suffer, when our faith is tested. As we strive to keep on living a godly life in a corrupt and immoral world. With hupomone, with that sort of courage and strength, that perseverance, we can be like the Apostle Paul, who did not lose heart despite his many afflictions and troubles. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, therefore, despite all that happened to him in his life, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, not on what is happening to us now, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So what do? We prepare ourselves. We prepare ourselves for persecution. Not in fear, not sort of cowering away, but being prepared to stand firm, being prepared to show this hupomone. There's a great article, I just want to recommend it, I'm not going to read it to you because it's too long, in this 2 months, November and December's Barnabas Aid, a great article on preparing for persecution. Prepare for it. Say, not fearfully, but be ready for it. And the whole passage here, I would say, lots of areas, like making sure that we're right with God, making sure that we are aware of God's word, making sure we know what we believe so that when we're challenged we can speak respectfully but honestly about why we believe these things. It makes sense, doesn't it? You know, we prepare for all sorts of things. We prepare, if we're sensible, we prepare for bad weather. We go out, we take the umbrella with us, or, you know, take protective clothing. We prepare for changes in the economy. We prepare with insurance policies for what might happen to our homes or to our cars or whatever else. We prepare. One of the ways of preparing is to know the enemy. You know, when I was in the Royal Navy, I was in there for 7 years. And all the ships that I was on, we never actually ever fired a shot in anger. We fired lots of shots at targets for practice. We went back to shore bases and learnt lots about the enemy. We knew what the enemy was capable of. We knew the ships that he had. Mainly it was Russia at that time, or it still is. But we knew what ships they had. We knew what aircraft they had. We knew what they were capable of. We knew the range of their weapons. And all of those things, we were prepared to face the enemy. And surely this is what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? Be prepared to face the enemy. One of the best ways, of course, is daily to put on the armour of God, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to put on the belt of truth, have that around our waist, to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, to put on the helmet of salvation, knowing who we are in Christ, to take up the shield of faith, so that when he fires those arrows of doubt or temptation, we can protect ourselves. We are protected. And above all, to have the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, in our heads, in our hearts, ready to speak that word to counter anything the enemy sends to us. You know, there are many things in the times in which we live which are very similar to those things that Jesus described. But Jesus said, the one who stands firm to the end, the one who shows us hupomone, he will be saved. So let us ask Jesus to give us discernment, to understand our times, to be prepared to face the enemy, so that we may not be deceived by false teaching, and that he will give us perseverance to enable us to stand firm to the end. Let's pray. No, in fact, what we're going to do, we're going to pray together. If you have these little cards, we're going to pray this through. I'll do the main bit, and if you follow with the printing that's in bold print. Okay? All got a copy? Good. Gracious Lord, when war and violence surround your people, when death is on every side, and man has ceased to be his brother's keeper, our times are in your hands. When disease stalks the land, a pestilence that strikes without warning, when sickness and sorrow fill the air, our times are in your hands. When disaster has descended upon us, storm, tempest, and earthquake, flood, drought, and locusts, our times are in your hands. When famine rages the barren earth, when food is gone and children cry for bread, when hunger and starvation are all they know, our times are in your hands. When persecution is on every side, when family and friends reject and betray, when authorities punish even to death, gracious Lord, keep your people faithful. When your hand of judgment is heavy upon us, for our many sins which we acknowledge and repent, then in your wrath, remember mercy. Gracious Lord, forgive us. Amen. Amen.